Bible reading, and we're reading from Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, which is on page 838 of the Pew Bibles. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Thanks, Bill. Let me give you a bit of an orientation to where we are just as we get started tonight. We've been working our way through a series of basically studies from the Bible, all united by one theme, which is the idea that God is inviting us in the Bible to come closer to him. We see that right back in the beginning, in the creation of the world, in the book of Genesis, as God creates a world and puts people into it and then chooses to dwell with them. We see that in the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, which finishes with this beautiful city, a garden city, where God says that he will dwell with his people. And uniting the whole story of the Bible is this invitation from God to come closer. We've studied that together in the book of Leviticus, where God commands his people to build a tent where he can live with them as they journey to the promised land. We've seen it in the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, where God commands them to build a temple where he will dwell with them. But all the way through, we've kind of seen it in an incomplete way. The tent is a place where only a very few people, special priests, can go to meet with God. The temple is eventually destroyed and the people are sent away into exile. And so all the time, we've been kind of hearing this invitation, but waiting for its fulfillment, for the day in which it will actually be possible to come closer to God. And as we come to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be studying that together over the next few months, we finally get to see how all of that is summed up and fulfilled in Jesus. I left out our series on the Holy Spirit. I've been away, but over the last few weeks, if you've been here, we've been studying the Holy Spirit as well, which ties into that theme as well. The Holy Spirit is God's presence with us as part of him inviting us to come near. I'm going to begin with a story that I hope will help us to understand a little bit about what it was like for the very first people to hear this letter read out. Antonius sat in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of a hill in the city of Rome. Rain pelted the age-worn wall outside. On his table for dinner was a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of wine. The room was dark. And so Antonius lit a small oil lamp, and with the light, he could see the hungry cockroaches retreating into the damp cracks of the wall. The apartment next door was filled with the sound of a crying baby, a father screaming at a mother. On the stairs outside the apartment block could be heard an urgent conversation between a pair of business partners. And somewhere on the muddy street below was the sound of a unit of Roman soldiers marching, driven under orders from its commander. Antonius sat alone in his room thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly man named Brutus, had once again turned from the task of pricing the fruit in the fruit stall to ridicule this young Christian. The verbal jabs, the poking and prodding had become as annoying to Antonius as the mosquitoes and the gnats that would buzz around in the shop. Brutus was big and obnoxious and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing that he could just strike back. But each time he turned the other cheek And each time it was duly slapped. He bit his lip, he nursed his pride, and again he asked for the Lord's forgiveness, to be forgiven as he would forgive this man. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in anyone being martyred. But since the expulsion of Jews under the Emperor Claudius, which we know happened in about AD 49, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment. Many had been beaten. Some had had their property seized. That was almost 15 years ago. Antonius had not been a Christian at the time that had happened, but he'd heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, the ruler of the Jewish synagogue, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. At 17 years old, Antonius had converted to Christianity, and the old man nearly died. He declared that Antonius was dead to the family. There was a shouting match that ended in tears. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated, with the amused approval of the emperor himself, Nero. And the emotional fatigue was now starting to take its toll on this young Christian man. Whenever he heard footsteps coming down the hall at night, whenever he heard a scream, events that always turned out to be meaningless, but nevertheless set his heart racing, not sure if it was the secret police. He had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but his experience was so different from what he'd expected. In the beginning, he thought that his joy would never end. He'd always feel the presence of God. He'd been taught that the Lord, who is the righteous judge, would one day vindicate his new covenant people. Didn't the scriptures, speaking of the Messiah, say that God had put all things under his feet? But the church had just been taking beating after beating. And members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. Some in their disillusionment had doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius, the son of David, remembered the traditions of the synagogue that he'd been a part of as a child, and the support of the Jewish community, and the joy of the festivals, the beautiful traditions of Passover, the lighting of the candles for Hanukkah. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but he genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors. And even more, he missed the members of his family. He would watch them from a distance as they would walk to market by the Tiber River. Some of them would still not speak to him when they saw him on the street. They would pass him by as though he were a Gentile. Today his loneliness closes in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make it worse, he's one of the poorer members of the church. When he became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting out rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, taking orders from obnoxious Roman slaves. He'd stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home, rather than have nothing to eat. Even a rich man's slave would have fared better than him. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, had tossed him a handful of overripe figs and said, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet by taking a bit of good fruit." Everyone believed that Christians ate the body of Jesus, and so were cannibals. Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and to be a Christian was to invite double ridicule. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and gathering of the church for the past 2 weeks. His heart had cooled somewhat towards the little house church. He kept feeling this prodding in the back of his spirit, warning him and cautioning him about his lack of perspective. And yet in recent days, he'd been able to snuff those thoughts out as quickly as they'd come. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet again for worship and encouragement. And rumor had it that the leaders had received a document from somewhere back east. And although discouraged and pretty tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel the short distance to the house fellowship and to meet. Entering the room where everyone was gathered, he spoke greetings to several friends, and he could see in their faces again just how tired they were. The hostess offered some food and drink. There was a little bit of banter, but dejection hung over the room like a cloud. But when the meal was finished, the group's leader, a godly man, almost 70 years old, finally arrived. He was a bit out of breath. He'd come from a meeting with the other Christian leaders from the house church on the other side of the city. And he was visibly moved as he stood up, smiling before the group of about 20. After a few words of introduction, he took a deep breath, and he explained that he'd persuaded the other leaders to allow his group the first reading of the scroll that they'd received. And with a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you'll find this quite relevant." And he unrolled the parchment and he began to read. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son." Now that's a made up story. And I didn't make it up. It was made up by a guy called George Guthrie. You can find it in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, the NIV application commentary. If you're looking for a book that's going to help you to get into Hebrews in more detail, I'd highly recommend that. George Guthrie, NIV application commentary on Hebrews. It's a made up story, but I think it does a wonderful job of setting us into the world of someone who is hearing the letter to the Hebrews read for the first time. There are many, many things that are different about the world of someone living in Rome in the late 50s or early 60s AD. But not everything is different. On first glance, the life of a young woman who moved into a residential college at Macquarie University this week seems wildly different. She finds her room, she unpacks her bags. She doesn't even get all the way through that process, though, before she starts to feel the itch just to kind of check what's going on. And so she whips out her phone. She feels that pressure of social media clawing at her attention. When she's got something to share, she feels great about herself. But often flicking through things just before falling asleep, the images on the screen seem to be calling out about a life that is beautiful and isn't hers. As she heads off to campus the next day for her first day at university, she's already been drilled to view her life as a constant self-improvement project, endlessly driving to be better, to take opportunities, to disrupt, to reinvent. And all the speeches that she will hear this week will reinforce that message. You can make yourself whatever you choose, but you must keep making it. The message about Jesus seems to intersect very awkwardly with her culture and her problems. It offers a life of humility and less. It offers a life of difficult love for broken people in awkward communities. It offers a life of self-restraint rather than self-promotion, of learning to seek the best for others in ways that will constantly pull her towards things that won't rate highly in her life projects or her social media feed. Her parents won't stop her choosing to become a Christian. But they'll be far less impressed about the fact that she's a Christian than the fact that she got into psychology or business studies or law or whatever at Macquarie University. Her friends won't try to talk her out of being a Christian, but they'll treat her faith like she's contracted an illness. They'll be deeply sympathetic, maybe even supportive. But please don't try and give it to me. This is because the message about Jesus offers a hope that no one around her finds very believable. Resurrection from the dead. And it offers this hope as a solution to a problem that no one around her thinks they have. A problem with being a sinner facing God's judgment. And every day she's confronted by the range and sincerity of other people's beliefs. And there's a bewildering number of them. And so she finds that there's almost always a voice in her head whispering, "What if you're wrong?" And that inescapable internal doubting voice is joined by a loud external doubting voice that says, "What you believe is irrational. Science has proven that you're wrong. What you believe is immoral. You're a bigot. You're motivated by fear and phobia." On the best days, her culture says to her, "Look, it's okay. You can believe your irrational, immoral doctrines if you want, but just be quiet about it." And so when Tuesday night rolls around and a little group of Christians gather for gospel community in her residential college, and it's pretty average, it's awkward. Some of the people don't seem to talk much. Sometimes the discussion and the sharing just isn't very deep. And her phone is buzzing every 2 minutes with messages from her friends who want to know if she wants to come and watch The Bachelor. Well, it's hard to keep going. And when she opens up her Bible, sometimes what she reads seems really foreign and hard to understand, and it doesn't seem to connect. It doesn't give her a feeling of comfort, and it gets harder and harder to keep paying attention to what the Bible is saying. And there are people that she lives with who used to be people who called themselves Christian. They grew up going to church. They were pretty keen about it. But when they arrived at university, they say they grew out of it. And then finally, being really honest, there's this guy. And it's too early to say if anything's going to happen. But he's interesting. She's interested. He's not a Christian. Getting to know him is going to take an investment in time and emotional energy. It's going to take her away from her already weakening commitment to gospel community and spending time with God. But he's sympathetic to the fact that she's a Christian. And seriously, there are just not enough guys at church. Wouldn't it just be easier to go back to her old life before she was a Christian? Doesn't all this just add extra anxiety to an already too anxious world? She's surrounded by voices who are calling out for her attention. And she arrives at church one Sunday, and the Bible reader, who might be called Bill, stands up and says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Hebrews, this letter, is an encouragement and a warning to those who have heard God's invitation to come closer. And it may be that your life depends on listening. In the four verses that we had read out for us tonight, there's a very simple structure, although it's not at all a simple set of ideas. In the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, there are three contrasts between God's old and new way of speaking. And then verses 3 and 4, there are seven claims about the Son through whom God now speaks. So in verses 1 and 2, three contrasts. There's a contrast between the eras in which we live now and the era of the past. In the past, God spoke, but in these last days, he has spoken. What's the point of calling these the last days? Well, in the New Testament, in the Bible, the phrase is used fairly regularly. And basically it means the period of time before God finally acts to judge and restore his creation. It's the last period of history. It's the last moment where the checkbox is being ticked before you get to the judgment and the new creation that God will bring. There is nothing else that needs to be done, which means that the words that God speaks in these days are the final words. This lends a deep sense of urgency to what we hear in this letter. Pay attention. This is the time in which we live. The second contrast is between the recipients. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, but in these days, he has spoken to us. The third contrast is between the ways of God's speaking. In the past, he spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. Literally, in the original language, they're by a son, which emphasizes that difference between the means of God's address, the prophets versus a son. This is a Jewish crowd, unlike most of us. They are actually genetically related to the people that they read about in the Bible. When they open their Bibles and hear the lists of names, they recognize their families. That's not like us. But just like us, they had never met Jesus. They had never actually heard him say anything. So what does it mean that in these last days God has spoken to us by his son? Well, just like us, they had the message of Jesus remembered and recorded and passed on from person to person until they heard it. Just like us, God has spoken to us by a son. And what's the difference between God speaking through prophets and speaking through his son? The prophets in the Old Testament were God's spokespeople. They spoke on his behalf. When the prophet spoke, God spoke. So what changes when he speaks through his son? Well, interestingly, the message doesn't change. The son might add the final chapter. He might bring it to its conclusion. But he doesn't contradict or abolish what God has already said through the prophets. Jesus himself says that we're not to think that he has come to abolish the law or the prophets. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So what changes when God speaks through his son? Imagine for a moment that a businessman has a message that he needs to convey to one of his suppliers for his business. It's important and urgent, and so he takes the unusual step of writing down this message and sending it via a courier. When the supplier receives the message, he opens it up, reads it, and he decides he doesn't like what he hears here. So he says to the messenger, I don't like this, I'm not going to do it. What does the messenger do? Well, he shrugs, says, I'm just the messenger. But now imagine that the businessman sends his adult son, his business partner. Immediately on the son showing up, the supplier takes notice. This is something important. And when he says to the son, I'm not doing it, he knows that there's going to be direct relational confrontation. I mean, put yourself in this position. You would say something like, oh, no offense to you, I really like you, I'm just not going to do this for your dad. You would immediately know that there's a direct skin in the game here. And if the son seeks to persuade him or to even direct him to do something, if the son says, you must do this, the supplier knows that the son has the authority to say such things. You see, sending the son might not actually change the message, but it conveys urgency and importance and authority. So what changes when God speaks through his son? Not the message so much as the authority of the messenger. It's urgent. Pay attention. That's why in the following two verses, verses 3 and 4, there are seven claims about God's final messenger, the son through whom God speaks. Let me give them to you. I'm just going to go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, okay? So if you're taking notes, this is going to test you. The first claim that you can read in verse 2 is that God has appointed the son heir of all things. First claim, he is heir of all things, verse 2. Second claim, through him God made the universe. Also in verse 2. Third claim about the identity of the Son, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, verse 3. Also in verse 3 is the fourth claim, he sustains all things by his powerful word. The fifth claim in verse 3 is that he made purification of sins. The sixth claim, also verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the seventh claim, he became much superior to the angels, in verse 4. There's enough in those seven claims about the identity of Jesus to spend hours and hours studying together. It is actually some of the most startling theology about Jesus, Christology, in the Bible. And I hope that if you're in a gospel community group, that you'll spend some time digging into these words together. And if you're not in a gospel community group, join one, join a GC. Talk to me about that later. I want you just to kind of see those seven claims and then think about what a startling thing it is to say those things about a human who was widely known to be the son of a carpenter from Nazareth, who was executed on a Roman cross by the governor of Judea. He made the universe. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his being. It's bizarre. It's incredible. Let me just highlight two things about those seven claims. The first is the relation of the Son to creation that's set out for us there. We're told that the Son is the goal of all creation. He's the heir of all things. Everything was made for Jesus, for him to enjoy. Because God made everything for Jesus to enjoy, he's also the origin of creation. God was moved to make everything because he wanted to give it to Jesus. So he's not only the heir of all things, through him all things were made. Then in verse 3 we read that not only this, everything continues to be held in existence by the word of the Son. He sustains all things by his powerful word. His word is the ongoing source of our life. I don't know if you've ever done that thing where you try to go underwater and hold your breath for as long as possible, or just kind of randomly do that, and you know, you get there and you get to this point where you sort of, oh, can I do it? And then suddenly you can't. You just have to burst for the kind of air again. I don't know what you can manage, maybe a minute, minute and a half. How long can you go without breathing and stay alive? Without the word of the Son, you cannot live. He is the source of your life in a more fundamental way than your breath. And then flowing on from this in verse 3, we read that the Son makes purification for our sins. And this is another sense in which he's the source of our life. If you were with us when we studied Leviticus, you'll understand that purification is about being able to come near to God. God is the source of life. When we sin, we're cut off from that source of life. We fall into death and corruption and be destroyed. By making purification for sins, the Son draws us back into life-giving community with God. And so not only is he the one who sustains us by his word, he continues to restore us by purifying us from our sins. He is the goal and origin, sustainer and restorer of God's creation. That is the Son and creation. Those things are utterly remarkable, verging on insane to say about a human. But that's nothing compared to what the writer of Hebrews has to say about his relationship to God. He is the brightness of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The Greek words here are dramatic. It's his character is the literal word in Greek. The brightness of his glory, the idea of glory in the Bible is as the shining out of something, it becoming tangible and seeable. Jesus is the becoming seeable of God's glory, the exact expression of what he is. This means that the Son doesn't just speak God's words like a prophet, he expresses God's nature. He is the personal communication of God. And that's why he's able to sustain all things through his word. Just like God created the universe through speaking the words, "Let there be," the Son expresses the exact nature of God by continuing to say, "Let there be." He speaks not merely for God. He speaks as God. The description of the Son that we then have in verse 3, that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, that he received a name superior even to that of angels, is a reference to Jesus' ascension after his resurrection from the dead. He took with him his humble human nature back to God's right hand. He sat down to show that he had completed his work. He sat in a position of honor and authority at the right hand of the ruler to show that his work was well done. Worthy of honor, the source of ongoing authority. This is a Son who speaks from a position far above anyone else who has ever spoken for God, far above any prophet, far above even the angels who came with the message of the Lord. They spoke for God. He speaks as God. They spoke and then laid down their honor and authority when they completed speaking. The Son spoke and continues eternally to share in God's honor and authority. This is the Son's relationship with God. Friends, brothers and sisters, if this is the messenger, does it seem like a stretch to say that perhaps your life depends on listening to this? If God would send you such a messenger, what does he want you to hear? This is a letter written to us. People who are struggling with voices, who are calling them to come back to an old way of living. A way of living that has become more and more attractive as the way of following Jesus becomes harder. These are people like us who are struggling with a sense of a life less attractive, of opportunities lost, of relationships that are strained by being a Christian, of often feeling ashamed of what you believe, of facing open hostility from sections of your community, voices that question you, voices that accuse. All of that coming to bear on that hour before church when you suddenly sit there and go, am I going tonight? Or am I watching MasterChef? That temptation to neglect or ignore what we've heard from God. This is a letter written to you to encourage you and to warn you, to ask you to pay urgent attention to the invitation of God. The invitation that was spoken by his Son. And your life depends on listening. Let me pray for us. Father, it is such a great gift that you have given us of your Son to come and speak. Thank you that he was willing to humble himself and to bear with us and to live with disciples that were thick-headed and to speak to us even when we frequently forget what he has said, when we want to listen to others. Thank you for the depth of your love. And we ask that in these next weeks and months as we study your word together, that your Spirit might be here among us, that your word might be living and active, that it might be piercing even to penetrate between soul and spirit. And we ask as you do that, as you expose the thoughts of our hearts, you might enable us to draw near to you. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. We're going to sing.